Father God, we have gathered this evening, and Lord, as we come again to your word, I pray that your spirit would be speaking to us. Lord, that you would clear out the stuff that hinders us from hearing your voice. Lord, I pray that as we study your word tonight, that we would hear the soft sounds of sandaled feet as you walk among us. Lord, give us ears to hear. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began looking at this last section of Galatians chapter 2, and we were looking at the topic. I think we ended here. We looked at the Gentile sinners and the Old Testament backup that Paul talks about in Psalm 143, and we wanted to begin looking this week at some of the key terms that are in these next section. From here on, let me back up again. What's Galatians 1 and 2 about? Of his apostleship. What about Galatians 3 and 4? Mm-hmm. Paul's defense of his theology, his message, his gospel. We're justified by faith. And then 5 and 6 is he's going to begin working out the ramifications of that. In this next section, as we get to verses 15 and 16, we're going to run into some terms that are going to kind of define, if you will, overshadow the rest of chapter 2 and chapters 3 and 4. Because Paul is going to begin laying the framework, the groundwork, for the defense of his message. Up to this point, he's been laying a defense of his apostleship through five different proofs in chapters 1 and 2. And we come to chapter 2 now and verse 15 and 16, and where he's talking. It's in the context, remember, verse 15, of talking to Peter, to Cephas, he calls him. And he nails Cephas. He says, you know, how is it that you, being a Jew, in verse 14, live like a Gentile, but you're a Jew, and how is it then that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And then he begins creating some common ground where he says, for we are Jews by nature. You and me, Peter. We're not Gentiles. We're not sinners from among the Gentiles. And in verse 16 is sort of his thesis statement, if you will, for the defense of his gospel, where he says, nevertheless, knowing that no man is justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So even we who believed in Christ Jesus, we Jews who believed in Christ Jesus, even we are justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh, and he makes a very broad term there, will be justified. And that is sort of his thesis statement, if you will, for the defense of his message. And you could, I think, put verse 15 and 16, especially verse 16, as a thesis statement for the entire book of Galatians. So if you don't know anything else about Galatians, you look at chapter 2, verse 16, and go, that's what it's about. It's about we are saved, we are justified through faith in Christ, not by works of the law. So I want to begin walking with you this evening and looking at at some of the terms in this text. There's a number of them. There's been mountains of scholarly ink that have been spilled over this verse, verse 16 especially, the term justification, and all that goes with it. He uses several terms to describe justification. Actually, three different terms he uses here, and we'll talk about those a little bit later. But To understand justification, or I should say to misunderstand what it means to be justified by faith, is really to misunderstand the gospel. If we don't understand this verse, we really don't understand the gospel. R.C. Sproul talks about when he was at a church one time, they were on a team that when people would visit their church, they would go out and visit them the next week and say, hey, you know, welcome to the church. And they kind of had a little questionnaire they would walk through. And one of the questions, they would ask them two questions, or at least two questions, but two of the questions were, one, if you were to die tonight, do you know that you would go to heaven? And guess what most people say? Yes. Well, yes. Oh, okay. Most Americans are going to heaven. I mean, every funeral I've got at, even if it's the devil himself, he's in a better place. And I don't know how that works, but anyway. And, he made the comment. He says, we began to kind of do a study, if you will, just a survey of the answers to that question. And 80% of people that visited our church said they were going to heaven. Okay. Well, then they would ask them the next question. On what basis are you going to, is God going to let you into his heaven? And 90% of the people, their answers came something, one way or another, works righteousness. Because, well, I did good. I did the best I could. I was a nice person. I have three nice kids. I stayed married. I gave a little money to the church. Fill in the blank. But over and over again, and 90% of people said the reason God lets them into heaven is because of something they did. And it's fascinating, if you were ever to do a study of comparative religion and begin asking what is some of the key differences between the major world religions. Just for example, Christianity, Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and ask you, what is the one thing that sets Christianity apart from all other religions? We're saved by grace. Every other religion, you have to do something. In Islam, they are not sure when they die that they're going to get into heaven. That is, that's pretty iffy. In some of the Hinduism, they believe in karma and your reincarnation. And imagine reincarnation. Oh, heaven forbid. I mean, just think about that. If you don't do it well, you become somebody's dog. But justification is a key term to understanding what it means that we're saved by grace, that we're justified. And that is probably, I would suggest to you, in one of the hardest concepts besides grace to get in from our heads into our bloodstream, that we really live out the reality that I'm justified by grace. This is so cool. God doesn't hold my sins against me. Wow. Just almost makes you want to dance. Exactly. And I'm not Pentecostal. So the challenge is that our fallen nature, we're still stuck with our fallen nature this side of heaven. And everything within our fallen nature says, yes, but. You still need to do something. Everything about us. And the challenge is, that is exactly the way our world is structured, is it not? How do you get a pay raise? Well, you work hard. How do you climb the ladder? Well, you work hard. How did you get good grades in school? Well, you worked hard. That you had to perform How do you get on the NFL football team? Well, you were the best of the best. Our whole world is structured that way. But our faith says, no, it's by grace. And that's hard to get from here into our bloodstream. Because like I said, everything within us goes against us. One person has said justification by faith is a favorable verdict of God that one who formerly stood condemned has now been granted a new status at the bar of divine judgment. We've been granted a new status at the bar of divine judgment. Do you know, side question here, as a believer in Christ, when do you and I stand? When do we come into judgment? Into judgment. When are we judged? And when does that happen?
We were judged at the cross.
We have John chapter 5 says that we have already passed out of death into life. We have already been judged. And we have been found justified by grace. One of the old confessions of the church, the Heidelberg Catechism, puts it this way. They have a lot of questions and answers. And they said, the question is, how are you right with God? And it was meant as a teaching tool for the church. And the answer is this, only by true faith in Jesus Christ. Even though my conscience accuses me of having grievously sinned against all God's commandments and of never having kept any of them, and even though I am still inclined toward all evil, nevertheless, without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me His perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never sinned, nor been a sinner, as if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. All I need to do is to accept this gift of God with a believing heart. That says it. As if I had never sinned. But everything within us says, yeah, but you have. But that's the righteousness of God given to you and me. It's as if, because remember, God looks at you and me through the eyes of Christ. So it's as if we had never sinned. Yes?
I just happened on to one that got my real attention this week by St. Augustine. You know, he's got a lot of little
things. He's got some good stuff.
Yeah. And he says, every man is certain of his faith if he has faith.
You're right.
So,
and every man is certain of his faith if he has faith. And it was St. Augustine that says, our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee.
Okay. Good.
So yeah, he's the original reformer. I think, but justification, chapters, Galatians 2, 15 and 16, most would say it is used in a used in a forensic sense. And what that means is if somebody says they're a forensic scientist, what do they do? Okay, they're dealing with crime, and what are they trying to do? Present evidence, okay? So this is used, justification is used in this text in a forensic sense. It's a sense of being in a law court. That in the midst of the law court, if you are justified, if the judge declares you acquitted, you are justified, Are your crimes any longer held against you?
No.
No. You are free to go. So again, the question is, when did this happen for us as believers? It happened at the moment we came to faith in Christ. That's the moment that we were justified. What's interesting is that in history and even today, Judaism believes that the day has come, and we believe, that someday God will set everything right. That He will vindicate Himself. He will right all wrongs. He will crush evil. The question is, in Judaism, that point is in the future. Paul takes that point and he moves the ground of that to the center of history, to the cross. Because for you and I, God has vindicated us. At the cross, we have been set free. So Paul moves the ground of the center point of when that happens from the end of time, and it will happen there in one sense, but personally it moves it to us, for us, to the cross, when we come to faith in Christ, because we have been justified by the work of Christ on the cross, because it was on the cross that Jesus said, "It is finished." Well, what's finished? Sin has been taken care of. The price has been paid. The battle has been won. It is finished. It is finished. And so whenever you and I wonder, what's God doing? Or how do I know I'm saved? Go back to and read that. It is finished. It's over. You've been set free. It has already happened. The righteousness of Christ has come to us. So the basis of our standing before the judgment seat of Christ has shifted from the future, because for those who are not in Christ, their judgment is yet to come. In one sense, they already stand condemned, because that's what the text says. Those who do not believe are condemned already. But their final judgment doesn't come until the end of time. Ours, on the other hand, has been moved from the future to the cross. Does that make sense? My questions, comments? Tell me if I'm losing you. Another going on, the whole justification, the sinners, and the sinners and the saints. I don't know if any of you know it, but maybe some of you don't, but I got a distinct feeling once in a while I'm still a sinner.
Amen. Oh no, I mean for me. Me too.
Well, you too? Oh, shoot. I thought maybe you were the one exception to the rule. The question is, are we justified in the sight of God?
Yes.
Yes. Are we still sinners?
Yes.
Could somebody please explain that? How can we be sinners and yet at this very same time be justified? As though we had never sinned.
That is through a filter, and that filter is the blood of Christ.
Okay. That's a good way of looking at it. Martin Luther had a saying, because we aren't the first people to realize that, and Martin Luther struggled with that, because he was a monk, and he once said something along the line, if anybody was to get to heaven by their monkery, by being a monk, it was me. And he realized I couldn't, because I'm still a sinner. And sometime look up the story of Luther and how he came to understand, because he was asked to, he was a professor at a theological college in Wittenberg in Germany, and He had preached on the Psalms. He was asked, okay, the next course is on the Psalms, and then he was asked to walk through Romans. Well, he got to Romans 1, verse 16 and 17, for I am not, no, that I'm not ashamed. Yeah, that's the right one. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And Luther would tell you that when he read that, it scared the willies out of him, and he hated God. He actually said, I hate God, because he's righteous and I'm not. And he knew that. And he was afraid of God, because how can I ever be right before God? And he came to that verse, and he realized that it's the righteousness of God is revealed to us. And he would tell you that it was as though paradise opened and life changed for Martin Luther on that day. But he also realized he's still a sinner. He had a phrase, simul justus et peccator. Those of you that have studied Latin.
Before you were born?
Yes. I didn't have to study Latin. But that was his phrase, simul justus et peccator, on how he dealt with this saint-sinner issue. Simul is our word that we get simultaneous from. At the same time, justus is just or righteous, so we are simultaneously just, et is and peccator, sinners. So we are, he would say, we are at one, in one perspective, we are still sinners. And I would suggest from our perspective. But at the same time, simultaneously, at that same time, from God's perspective, we are righteous. So we need to remember from which perspective would you rather look at life. It's easy to wallow in the one, because that's kind of front and center with us all the time. So from God's analysis, we are still sinners, but by imputation, that word makes sense, imputation? If I impute something, I give something to you, I put something in you, I impute. So by God's, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, we have been justified. And on the cross, there was what they call a double imputation that happened. And that is, the righteousness of Christ was given to us. And we gave him our sin. Because 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So that, purpose, little word again, we might be reconciled to God. So there was an exchange that happened on the cross. That's the heart of the gospel, is double imputation. And so as you read through the entire biblical text, you would find there is one thing that God demands of his people. When he gave the law to Moses, what did he demand of those people? Perfect obedience. He demands perfect obedience. That's the standard. So then the question is, how are we doing? Not so good. So if you know that you cannot, there is no human way possible to live up to that standard of perfect obedience, you had better find somebody who can do it on your behalf. And that's where Christ comes in. Because he was perfectly obedient to God's commandments on our behalf. Questions?
This is a question that enters my mind, having been, I guess, justified in my thinking over probably 45 years ago, if not more than that, when I was a child, and didn't, I don't want to get clear into your lesson here, but, and then I've always thought that the saying, that you're saved by grace is the way I believe I was saved. But then you also then don't have the right to just do whatever you feel and think that God's going to forgive you. You know, it's kind of like we were talking Saturday. You know, the priests have the what do you call it, where they confession, and a lot of ministries are, you can go in and confess your sins.
Mm-hmm.
I'm trying to say it, and I can't get out. There's the grace, and is just ongoing. There's just, is that the way we look at that then? I know I was saved and I repented of my sins 45 years ago, and since then I certainly haven't lived a saintly life all the time.
Well,
you include sin, like you did there, sinner and sin.
When you came to faith in Christ, were your sins forgiven?
Yes.
Which ones?
All.
Past?
Past.
Present?
I never really thought much of the present.
What about future?
That was far away.
Were they forgiven, though?
I don't know. That's where I struggle, to be honest with you. You know, and I shouldn't probably bring that up and get off the subject.
No, that's on the subject. So if your sins are only forgiven in the past,
mm-hmm.
let's just take the trajectory here.
Yes.
What does that mean for the present?
Altar call every Sunday.
You better be up front, man.
What do you
okay.
say?
Yeah,
altar call every Sunday.
Oh, yeah.
And you're used to that.
Yeah.
Well, you don't want to go back there. But
no.
But literally, then you would, by definition, if Christ forgave us our sins up to 732.
And if I die,
oh, shoot, now I got to start over again. Okay.
It's
okay, then that means every, now that means his death on the cross was not quite enough to cover the ones yet to come.
Yeah, I never even thought he had to. I should be able to do that. See, I'm
and, myself. And how's that working for you, Jim?
Well,
not so good, is it?
Not so good. Not
so good. No.
There were some things I could take care of myself.
Yeah, yeah. Well, not really. That was by the power of the Holy Spirit. So,
of the law, then, I guess.
If,
that was my
if we confess our sins,
sins,
he is faithful and just to forgive us our
sins
and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness.
All.
All.
Yeah.
Well, except for the stuff for that happens tomorrow.
Just takes care of the
day.
See,
right.
That's what I don't understand.
Well, just hold tight and we'll get there.
Yeah. That's okay. You asked for questions.
Because that's one of the things.
I've lived with it all week, so now it's your turn.
One of the things that I want to bring up and talk, kind of walk you through a little bit is this next slide or whatever looks at justification. What is the difference between a Roman Catholic understanding of justification and the Reformation, the Protestant view of justification? And there, I think, maybe we'll begin to begin answering your question. Roman Catholics have, well, let me start out by this. Roman Catholics, how do Roman Catholics believe you are saved? Okay. Do they believe you need faith?
Yes,
they do. Okay, let's not say they... They do not just believe in works righteousness. They do believe faith is necessary. Grace is necessary. Christ is necessary, but it's not quite enough. Well, that yes, in baptism. And that would be one of the means of grace. Okay?
Don't you have to know how to do that smoke thing? I'm sorry.
You are so bad.
I know.
So So a Roman Catholic, you know, would see that we are justified by faith. It's necessary, but it's not enough. So you have faith on one side of the equation, justification on the other. They are not equal in a Roman Catholic understanding. Okay? You faith and grace, and but it's you need something else. Okay? There's another view that the antinomian, which is, I think, what you were beginning to get at, an antinomian, anti is against. Nomos in Greek is law. So someone who is anti-nomos, an antinomian, is someone who is against the law. Meaning, they believe, and Paul spoke specifically to this, I think, in Romans 6, shall we sin that grace may abound? Shall we all become antinomians, meaning we have liberty in Christ, we don't need any, the heck with the law, we can live as we please? And Paul says, excuse me? No. May it never be. Shall we sin that grace? Because that was the saying. Well, the more we sin, the more grace. So how do we get more grace? Let's sin boldly. You know? And so that was... So an antinomian would see that faith equals justification minus works. You can do whatever you want. Okay? Roman Catholic says faith and grace in Christ equal justification, but you really need something more. It's not quite enough. Okay, and that's where the whole idea of indulgences and purgatory and penance, and we could go through that sometime. So there's a whole lot more. But so the heart of the Reformation is revolved around the question, on what grounds does God declare a person righteous? That is the heart of the Reformation 500 years ago. On what grounds? And the Catholic Church at the time, and even today, would tell you, well, you need to have faith. It's by grace. And you need to do some penance, and you need to do indulgences, and it's faith plus works equals justification. What's the problem with that equation? You never really know when you got enough. Okay?
The Pope will tell you.
Maybe. Well, don't get me started. But a number of years ago, we went to a funeral, and it was a Catholic funeral, and on every chair as we walked in the church, there was a pamphlet on purgatory. Okay? So I read it. I thought, oh, I'm depressed. Now I feel bad. You know, you read their understanding of purgatory is because you have to get rid of the stains that you've accumulated over your lifetime, and that's where purgatory comes in. So even the Pope himself spends time in purgatory. And it's...
Yeah, but we pray for him to not stay so long.
Yeah, you pray for him to get out of there. Oh, yeah, that's... Oh, yeah. Sometime you could ask me about purgatory. Well, yeah.
I didn't know that.
But let me look back up into justification. The Roman Catholic had an analytical understanding of justification. And by that, by definition, it means that when God looks at the person, under God's analysis, they are in and of themselves righteous. So, it would be, if I tell you, a bachelor is an unmarried man. Have I said anything new in one or the other? Are they both the same? Is a bachelor an unmarried man? By definition, that's what a bachelor is. That's an analytical view. Okay? But if I tell you that a bachelor is a poor unmarried man, Have I just added something else to one side of the equation? I have. Okay? So under analysis, God has to look at you and by yourself, meaning both sides of the equation have to be the same, so to speak, by yourself, you are righteous in and of yourself. Now, I don't know about you, but that's depressing. Because if God looks at you and me, if he looks at me, I don't know about you, but that ain't going to happen this side of heaven. Okay? I'm going to end up in purgatory. And that sucks. Okay? So, you can't have justification without faith, without grace, without Christ, but there has to be something else added to you in order for God to accept you.
Have they figured that out yet?
No.
Oh, okay.
They still have that same understanding.
I think I'll stay where I'm at.
I would suggest that would be a good thing. Okay? So, so true righteousness must be present in the soul of the person before God will ever declare them just. Now, just think about that. You know, when you look in the mirror, you know, that's not so true of that person. Okay? So then you set up a whole theological system that says, well, in order for you, because it's not going to be true when you die. And in order to get into heaven, God, under analysis, has to see that you are perfectly righteous in yourself. Okay, so how's this going to work? Well, that's where purgatory comes in. That's where indulgences come in. Because in the 15th, and you can still do indulgences today. And actually, one of the, in Germany, at the time of Martin Luther, John Eck, he wanted to start a new school, and he was the elector. He was nominated at one time to be the Pope, but he wanted to start a place, a church, build a church, and he wanted to have the most relics, Christian relics, of anywhere on the known world. Because if you came to his church and you can get on a plane today and go to Rome and do this. You can walk up the steps, and they believe those are the steps that they imported them from Jerusalem that Jesus walked on when he walked up to the cross. And you stop on those steps, you kneel, you say a prayer. That is worth so much merit. Okay? So if you have a relic, a piece of straw from the bed of Jesus when he was a baby, a piece of wood from the cross, a piece of the cloth from his burial shroud, a thong of a sandal, and you're going, okay, this is bizarre. But you stop and you would pay an indulgence, you would pay the church, because remember the church at that time was building Sistine Chapel, it just happened to work out that way. So you would pay. And he had figured out, somebody had figured out that he had like 19,000 relics. Wow. And if you prayed stopped at every one of those relics and prayed through the Hail Mary, the Rosary, and whatever you did, you could gain yourself like 1.2 million years out of purgatory quicker. Now, when you take that understanding, when we were back in the early 80s, we went to Guatemala, and we were in Antigua, Guatemala. And in Antigua, I mean, they're poorer than church mice. And there's this huge cathedral, Catholic cathedral. Beautiful building, 400 years old. You walk in the building, and in the corner, there's about a 4x8 little piece in the corner that's covered in glass, and inside there is an embalmed body. Somebody died. On the wall, literally hundreds, are little postage-sized pictures of people. The idea being that if that one of those people gets healed, that chap moves up the ladder in purgatory and gets sainthood. Okay, that's why they bestow sainthood on, you'll hear once in a while in the Catholic Church, somebody became a saint, or the last pope, yeah. And so that moves him up the ladder. The church then declares by its authority that they've moved up the ladder. They're closer to getting out of purgatory. Okay? All of that revolves around the doctrine of justification. That they believe God has to look at you and under his analysis in and of yourself, he has to find you righteous. You know, that is scary. Ah, I'm toast. Okay? Now, the other view, which Reformation believers, we believe, you didn't know this, but we believe in a synthetic justification, not an analytical. We believe in a synthetic. In a synthetic, something is added to that was not there previously. Okay? So if I say the bachelor is an unmarried man, I've said the same thing on both sides. That's analytical. There, yep, okay, he's righteous. He's righteous. If I say the bachelor is a rich unmarried man, I've just added something to one side of the equation. Okay. And what is added to is the righteousness of Christ. A synthesis. There is something that was not of ourselves that God has added to us through the righteousness of Christ, through the work of Christ on the cross, that then God looks at us and sees the work of Christ. So when you have a synthesis, something is added to that was not there in and of itself. So when you take that understanding, all of a sudden you can do away with all of the purgatory, the indulgences, all of that stuff goes away. And that, my friends, is what the Reformation was about. It was about the doctrine of justification. That we are justified by faith in Christ alone. And so in when somebody says we're justified by faith, that is sort of a Christian shorthand, if you will, for saying, well, because if that's exactly what we meant, well, then everybody'd be in heaven because everybody has faith. So we're not justified by faith in and of itself. A lot of people have faith. You follow me? It's shorthand for we're justified by faith in Christ through grace alone. Are you with me? Okay. What's that? Yeah. Oh. Right.
Okay. So how does that work?
Was that your question, John?
Yeah. Okay, if our sins are forgiven, past, present, and future, then why are we told to confess our sins in order for them to be forgiven?
Okay. When we confess, what are we doing? Okay. Are we not agreeing with God? To come to confession is to agree with God, yes, I have sinned. Because to not agree with God or to not come to that point is to continue in your sin. doesn't mean your sins are not forgiven, but now we're talking about the Reformed view of justification is that there is, we talked about antinomianism. Faith equals justification minus works. Do whatever you want. A Reformed view says faith equals justification plus works. The works don't, they're on this side of the equation. The works don't save you, but they are a result of. So to confess, to not confess, meaning somehow in my Christian walk, I have become stilted, I have stopped my growth in sanctification because I am not acknowledging where I'm at. That helping at all or not? Yes? No? What's that?
The difference between pride and humility, whether or not you will confess.
Oh, yeah, and that's, yeah, absolutely, in that sense, yes.
Because God doesn't want to work with the pride.
Right.
So they're forgiven, but we still need to acknowledge that so we can move on.
Sure we do.
Is that what you're saying?
Yes. And because you see in Matthew, you know, 6 in the Lord's Prayer, what does the Lord's Prayer say? Forgive us our debts. What's the next word? As. In such a way, in like manner, that we forgive others. Okay? So there is a reciprocal relationship there. But that's a different, we're talking about the walk of the Christian faith here. We're not talking about our justification. I think we need to be clear. When we come to faith in Christ, we are justified by faith in Christ alone. That's a done deal. We've passed from death into life. We've stood before the judgment seat. We've been declared righteous. That is done. But now we're talking about how do we live out this thing called the Christian faith, the Christian walk. What does that mean? It means to live in the arena of repentance. You know, for instance, Peter once asked Jesus, how many times do I need to forgive my brother? Seven? Up to seven times? Because that's what the rabbis taught. The rabbis would tell you, you need to forgive somebody seven times. And, you know, so Peter asked, he wanted to know what Jesus' opinion was. And Jesus said, no, I tell you, you shall forgive. How many times? 70 times 7. Okay, now ask yourself, where's the only other place in Scripture that shows up? 70 times 7.
Good question.
Genesis chapter 4. Lamech. He killed somebody. And if Cain is avenged sevenfold, Lamech 77. 7 times 7. 70. That same phrase is used there. So what Lamech is saying there is, if Cain is going to be avenged and somebody's going to kill somebody who hurts him, you think that's bad. You hurt me. You ain't seen nothing yet. I will tear your fingers off one little piece at a time. I will do violently 70 times worse. Jesus is using that. I want you to forgive not just to the extent of Lamech and how he wanted to do violence. I want you to do it just the opposite. I want you to live in such a way that you are always, oh, God, forgive them. Lord, that hurt, but I forgive them. Lord, and so the sense of living in that arena is part of walking in a healthy Christian walk, a healthy Christian life. But I want to be clear again. I would suggest to you that is a different issue than justification. And when we're talking about justification, that's a one-time, it's done. But when we're talking about how do we forgive and confession, that's just living out our Christian walk, becoming more, I mean, there's a sense in Scripture where when we come to faith in Christ, we are sanctified. Done. Sealed. Delivered. We're done. There's also a sense in Scripture, and you can make a case a very good one, that we are in the process of being sanctified. All of us, I think, understand that part experientially. And we often look in the mirror and go, Lord, how many years has it been? I'm still here. Why am I not farther down the road? We all wonder that. Why am I? That's the process of sanctification. And I would suggest to you that we can stop that process by our unforgiveness, by a number of things, I would think. But that does not yet mean that we're not justified. So we need to be clear, because if that means I'm not justified, then I'm in control of whether I get to heaven or not, whether God looks at me under analysis or he looks at me synthetically. That something has been added, and Martin Luther said that thing that has been added is a foreign righteousness. It's an alien righteousness. It is something so outside of ourselves, we can't even come close to putting it on ourselves. So, I don't know, am I answering your question at all, John, or not? Yes, no? That's a good question.
We still have to take care of our daily housekeeping. We still have to, if we have iniquity in our heart, we need to go to the Lord.
Yes, we do.
That does not mean that we aren't.
That's true, we do. And I think I hear what you're saying. What I'm hearing you saying is if we take that text literally, if we don't forgive, we're not forgiven. Because that's what it says.
But that, they're speaking to Christians, right?
And so the only beginning point I would have, I don't have a full answer because that's a good question. The beginning point would be, if a person is in Christ, by definition, it would seem to me, there's something within them. The Holy Spirit lives within that person and is going to be speaking to them about, you need to forgive. Mm-hmm. If that person refuses to forgive, or a person refuses to forgive over and over, and they live a life of unforgiveness, then I have to, I would think, by definition, begin to wonder, are they really in Christ? Mm-hmm. Or are they not? That would be just a beginning answer, but I just don't.
You'll prepare for next week, I'm sure.
February 1.
Yes, I will.
Yeah.
What's that?
Matthew 6:14.
Yeah, Matthew 6, and there's one in Mark too about the Lord's Prayer, and Luke 11, I think. So that's the sense of justification is imputation, and imputation, that word is the word Rome could not get past 500 years ago, and they can't get past it today. And that's why you go to a Roman Catholic, have any of you been to a Roman Catholic funeral? Okay. If you ever go to a Roman Catholic funeral, just listen next time you go. And listen for how many times the priest prays for the soul of the dead person. And you will go, oh my word. We went to one once, and I so wanted to stand up and say, excuse me. He's dead. It's too late. But I didn't think I should. But therein, when you see that, if you have that chance and go to a Roman Catholic funeral, all of a sudden, in a nutshell, you will see, because that is an outgrowth of their understanding of justification. That person did not die justified before God. In fact, they would tell you nobody dies justified before God except for... No, not the Pope. Who would you say they would believe died justified? Christ and... Mary. Because they believe that... I'm trying to think of the term. They've got a term for it. The perpetual... I don't know, that Mary was not born in sin. They believe Mary was perpetually sinless. And what's interesting is that doctrine came about in the 1850s. That's not an old doctrine, so I don't know how, maybe some Pope thought that up one night, I don't know. But, well, actually it was Pope Leo that thought that up, but he wrote an encyclical on it, I think. Or maybe he issued a papal bull. But nonetheless, when you see that in a Roman Catholic funeral, you will begin, you'll go, and Father, we pray for whoever this is, and that you would accept him. We pray that, you're going, that's interesting. Because they don't really believe that that person is now in heaven. He's got to have help to get there. And so we begin praying. And... You know, in the 1600s, one of the things that brought about the Reformation was there was somebody selling indulgences. I forget the guy's name, but he came up with the jingle that, you know, every coin in the pot that jingles, another soul from purgatory flees. Hey, it's great marketing.
That's amazing.
You got to hand it to a guy, okay? But people bought that because, and that was the understanding that we have to help the deceased make their way through purgatory until God looks at them, finally, they can come into my heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but that to me is very hopeless. There's no hope in that. Who wants to... Now, because purgatory, remember, purgatory is not hell. But it ain't heaven. It's a purging place. It's a place of cleansing. Now, who wants to spend a day there, much less a million years? Nobody. So when you go, I mean, you're going, okay, how can people really believe that? There's no hope in a Roman Catholic doctrine of faith. Because you really, well, this helps you get there. And then there's the mortal and the venial sins. And, you know, if you create a mortal, commit a mortal sin, you're done. You don't pass go. You go directly to hell when you die. And you go, oh, man. Okay, now the venial sins, those are lesser. That's where you go, and Father, I have sinned. And, you know, and that's, I don't know, when you begin to think about that, and if you ever have that opportunity, just listen to what the priest is saying. Just listen, and you're going, there's no hope here. Wow, oh, man. And then go the following week to a Christian funeral. And you go, yes. Because for me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. To be absent from the body, Paul says in Philippians, is to be present with the Lord. There's no, I wonder where,